Thank you for having that song. I don't sing that song because it's too high for me there at the end. But I asked for it because I want to show you what, a little later than now, what shaky foundation that is. Some of you may be glad the Easter season is over because, you know, there were so many things to do and there were so many church functions to do and there were visitors. Or maybe you missed maybe you were traveling and you missed all the things going on at Easter. And so for both of these categories of people, I'm going to say that we're going to have another Easter service right now, another Easter sermon. And how many of you do not have the outline for today's message in your hands? Anybody that doesn't? Oh, I see some hands up. Could someone get those and distribute? So just keep those hands up, if you will. I know some of us like to have outlines. I like to have outlines. And if the message is going down the tube, you can always play tic-tac-toe or something because there's the other side of it. There's a story of a man who came to Charles Talleyrand. Now, Charles Talleyrand was a statesman in France, and this was in the mid-1800s. And he was the chief designer of post-Napoleon Europe. After Napoleon's empire fell, there was these countries that had been overcome by Napoleon, been made part of the French Empire, you know, they had to work with one another. They were separate countries now, and they had to work together, Germany, Italy, Spain, and so forth. And he was the head designer of how these nations would work together. It was sort of like after World War II on a much smaller scale, when countries now were free again and had to work together. So Charles Talleyrand was approached by a man, and this man was trying to form a new religion. And he told Talleyrand, he said, he was very disappointed, and he says, I can't get any converts. He was probably some sort of a philosopher or something. He said, I can't get many converts. And he said, what do you propose I should do? And Talleyrand said to him, three things. First, you get yourself crucified. And the second is you die on the cross. And the third is be sure and come back to life. And then you'll have a new... That's what we celebrate at Easter, isn't it? Good Friday and Easter. You see you have your outline now. And it has a title, of course, The Glory of the Empty Tomb Exceeds the Dismay of Calvary. It could have been called A Tale of Two Hills. You know, I like that one too. Charles Dickens starts his book, A Tale of Two Cities, and many of you probably had to read that in school. Good classic. A Tale of Two Cities, London and Paris. It starts out, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times in these two different places. The best of times, worst of times. Well, our tale of two hills is the same way. It could be called that too. We'd reverse it, though. It was the worst of times, and it was the best of times. And you'll see maybe why I say that as we go along. And those two hills are both in Jerusalem, and one of them has a huge church. It's a complex of churches. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is just outside the gates of the old city, or where the gates used to be in Jesus' day. And it's a church, and then other sects of Christianity have added little chapels, and so now it's a big church. And it's thought to be, by many, the place where Jesus was crucified, because it's on a hill, and you don't even know the hill is there because the church is there. And there's a place in the church where there's a place you'd go down, and this is supposed to be the tomb of the Lord Jesus. So there's the crucifixion spot, and there's the tomb in that church. And that's one hill. There's another hill that you can see from the city walls. It's called Gordon's Calvary, right? Right. And General Chinese Gordon, the British general, came He was a devout Christian. He came to the Holy Land. He said, I want to see some places that are real, not the ones that are traditional. And he found this hill, and from the city wall, it looks like a skull. It's got caves in it that look like eye sockets and nose and so forth. It looks like Golgotha, should look. And so there are the two hills, and maybe one of them is the real thing. Probably is. The place where Jesus was executed, the place where Jesus was entombed. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because the tomb's empty in either case. And that's why we celebrate Easter. The tomb is empty of something that no religion would dare to propound. At Christmas time, I was here, and I talked about a song. I'm sure you all remember that. This song was, and it's not in your book, unfortunately, O Sing a Song of Bethlehem. That's in the first verse. So sing a song of Bethlehem, of shepherds watching there, and of the news that came to them from angels in the air. And then it goes to the second verse, and that's about Nazareth. And the third verse is about Galilee. And then you get to the fourth verse, and it says, O sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay, of him who hung upon the tree and took our sins away. For he who died on Calvary is risen from the grave, and Christ our Lord by heaven adored is mighty now to save. That first line, O sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay. That's what we're going to talk about today. The dismay of the cross and the glory of the empty tomb. I don't know if I mentioned that I've got a prop back here. I use these props not to help me with a sermon, but to help me stand up. So if you see me sit down during the sermon, don't be surprised. And because there's a cushion on it, if you see me suddenly disappear, you'll know that the cushion slipped. So I warn you in advance. Well, looking at your outline, we're going to look at the dismay of the cross, and we're going to look, first of all, at the crucified one and ask the question, what happened on that hill? And the first thing I want to say about what happened on that hill on Golgotha was that this is no surprise. No surprise at all. It was God's plan that Jesus would die on that cross on Calvary. Jesus, when he was talking about the Good Shepherd in the book of John, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You see, he was there for that very purpose, to lay down his life on the cross for mankind. And that was the Father's will. And in Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. And you say, what scriptures? Well, you go back in the Old Testament, and you'll see a lot of scriptures that refer to the Messiah, whether it's his birth or whether it's his death or whether it's his resurrection. As far as the resurrection is, right now we're talking about the dismay of the cross, and I won't burden you with all of the scriptures, but I will turn to probably the most famous one in Isaiah 53 and read it for a few verses there. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So that's why he came. It's no surprise to God. It was no surprise to God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, or God the Father, that this should happen on Golgotha. So that's the first thing about the crucified one. It was God's plan. The second, well, we turn to the events, and you know what happened. We go back to Thursday before Easter, and we see the Last Supper. the Passover feast was being prepared, and they had the wine, they had the bread. And Jesus said, this wine is represents my blood and for the forgiveness of sins, and this bread represents my body. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And so you did this morning. You did this in remembrance of Jesus, to remember his death on the cross. And that night then they went out to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here came Judas the betrayer with the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, and they arrested him and they bound him, and he was deserted by his friends. And then the series of trials, all the Jewish trials there were illegal, you know, being held at night that way. But there was a trial, there was a examination before Annas, the ex-high priest, the father of the present high priest, Caiaphas. And then the group went to Caiaphas, the present high priest. Then they went to Pilate, and Pilate examined him, the Roman governor. He says, I don't find anything wrong with him. But since he's from Galilee, let's send him off to Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Remember, who was born, ruling when Jesus was born. And so they took him over to Herod Antipas, and Jesus wouldn't even talk to him. And so they sent back to Pilate. And so Pilate examines him some more, and all these accusations about what he did and so forth, Jesus, and he says, I find nothing wrong with him. There's nothing wrong with him. He's innocent. But it's expedient that I give in to these people, because they were saying, if you let him go, you're the enemy of Caesar. So politically, he said, he's innocent, but you take him and crucify him. And then they did. And that crucifixion was a horrible thing. A horrible, you can well imagine. Physically, it was horrible. Read Psalm 22. We won't read it. It's a little long. But I'm going to read something that's a little shorter that pictures the crucifixion and what it was. The unnatural position used in crucifixion made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen with surcharged blood. I lost my place. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy at whose approach men usually shudder most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release from the pain you were having. You know, there's a horrible picture, and we think our Lord, God in the flesh, bore that. And you ponder that for a while today, that he bore that. But there was something worse, especially for Jesus. Spiritually, the greatest of horrors, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father had turned his face away from the Son because Jesus had become sin for me and sin for you. He had become sin, Paul writes, and the Father turned his face away. Eli, Eli, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, it is finished, and he died. What's finished? The end of his life was finished. The end of his ministry was finished. The end of Good Friday was finished. The people, the apostles, disciples were scattered. The whole ministry was destroyed. Is that what it meant? No, did it mean something else? It is destroyed, or it is finished. So we go on. We leave the dismay. We leave the discussion of the crucified one and think of the redeemed one. The redeemed one. The redeeming one, that is, the one who redeemed you and me. What was finished at the cross? What was finished on that hill? Peter writes, You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we sang that song, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we know that song. We love it. What does redeemed mean, though? It means bought. Bought with a ransom. It's simple to that. If somebody's kidnapped, the family gets money, they redeem that person. That's what the word means, redeem. Buys them out of slavery. That's more like the usage in the days of Jesus. Not so much about redeeming a kidnapped one, but to redeem someone meant to buy that person out of the slave market. To buy that person out of the slave market. And that's what happened to me. He bought me out of the slave market, and he paid for it with his blood on the Christ and on the cross, and that's what he did for you too. Bought out of the slave market to sin. Now, what does it mean to be bought out of that? Well, there's a past and a present and a future aspect, a tense, if you think about it. The past tense of redeeming, in this case, means to redeem for the punishment of sin. He did that when he died on the cross. He redeemed, for the punishment of sin, he redeemed me out of that. I don't pay for my sins anymore, eternally. But there's a present tense. You're redeemed from the power of sin. Whoa. So you're not slaves of sin. You're redeemed from the power of sin. Nobody sins in here, right? No, it doesn't mean that. But Satan and sin don't have the power over you. You do sin, and that's because you do it of your own volition. You do it of your own will, because you want to do it, actually, sadly enough. So you're redeemed from the power of sin. You don't have to do it. So that's the present. You're redeemed in the past. You're redeemed out of slavery, the punishment of sin. You're redeemed out of the power, and you're redeemed out of the presence of sin, but that's not now. Because you look around, you look in your newspapers, you say there's sin all around me. But someday that won't be true. You'll be redeemed out of the presence of sin in the future when the Lord comes again. Well, who needs such a thing? Who needs redemption anyway? Well, I do. And you do. Everyone does. God wrote through Paul, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know that yourself. And the wages of that sin is death. It's hell. But then in that same verse in Romans 6, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus the Lord, because of this redemption. So we go back after looking at redemption, but let's go on to say, what was finished then? When he said, it is finished, what was finished? Well, his work of redemption was finished. He did what he'd come here to do. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. I want to read just a bit from Romans 5, verse 6. Four verses. About this redemption and salvation. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And that's why we are redeemed, because we needed it. And we couldn't save ourselves. Charles Ryrie has listed, well, he's talked a lot about salvation, of course, but he's listed in a short list five things involved in salvation. The first is the ransom. That's part of the redemption that we've just been talking about. Redeemed out of the power and the punishment and the presence of sin. And the second is reconciliation with God, because you were an enemy, each of you. And I was an enemy of God, and we were in rebellion against him until we were redeemed, until we were saved. And the third is propitiation. Big word. God's righteous wrath is appeased. And it was appeased by the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of his son on the cross. Propitiation. Then there's another one. Substitution. You know, either I pay for my sins, which I'm unable to do except by hell. Either I pay for my sins or something else. Someone else has to pay. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. So we see in this list of salvation, it includes a ransom from redemption. It includes reconciliation. It includes propitiation. It includes substitution. But on the other hand, the fifth element, doesn't it show how much God loves you and me to send his son to have this awful death for our sins when we deserve something far different? Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. That was Paul's message. Christ crucified, he said. That's what he always preached. That was what he wanted to preach always. Christ crucified. And there's a story of a great missionary, and I've not read his biographies. Maybe somebody here has. David Brainerd. And he spent his brief life, because he died at 30 years old. He was ministering to the American Indians. And he wrote these things in his journal. I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. When my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. That is, if you understand, if I understand what God did for us on the cross in Jesus' death there, shouldn't that change our whole worldview? Shouldn't that change our whole morality view? Shouldn't that change the way we live and the way we think? Shouldn't it do all that? And it should. And that's what he's saying. But let me ask you then, what effect does it have on you? And you can ask yourself to that today. What is this death of Christ on the cross and his redemption and salvation all? What does it really mean to me? And somebody might answer and say, oh, I'll tell you what it means. Once saved, always saved. Right, right on. I believe that. Once saved, always saved. And so in that case, I can pretty much do what I want to do. And those don't follow, friends, you know. And beware of that thinking. Jesus died once for all to be your sacrifice. Once saved, always saved. That doesn't mean you can live a life of sin. You know, we're not to do that. And so the other way answer to that question, what effect does salvation have on you? You might say, well, knowing what Jesus did for me on that cross, out of love for me, makes me want to love him more, makes me want to trust him more, makes me want to serve him more, makes me want to be like him, makes me want to be with him. And that's a better answer, isn't it? So, we've looked at the dismay of the cross. Now let's go to the sermon. You see, I always have had long introductions. So now we'll go to the sermon and open your Bibles, if you will, to John 20th, 20th verse of John, or the 20th chapter of John. And I go back to the song in verse 4. Oh, sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay. So here we are, the glory of the empty tomb. What happened on that hill? What happened? And it's told in three stories here in this section of John 20, verses 1 to 20. There are three stories, the story of Peter and John, there's the story of Mary, and there's the story of these disciples. And so we'll turn first of all to this. Well, we're going to look at Mary, but first we're going to look at Peter and John, verses That'll be the first 10 verses of chapter 20 of John. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their houses. So here's a story, and we can see it all. There's not too much to say about that story. There are only a couple points I would note there. One, and it seems so insignificant about the head cloth. Here it is. Now, if you're going to steal a body, which was what the Roman soldiers would later claim, if you're going to steal a body, you don't go in, I would imagine, you don't go in and grab the body, take off all the cloths that are around the body. That would be harder to carry if the body's unclothed. And then take off this thing that was to hold the jaw up and wrap it up into a ball and put it separately. That doesn't even seem reasonable. So I think that's a very interesting point, even though it's small. The other point is they believed. Talking about John here, and he says he believed. He believed what? He believed the body's gone. I think that's all he believed, because it says in the next verse they didn't know the scriptures that he would rise again from the dead, even though he told them that many times. So that's kind of those are interesting points, I think. But let's go on to Mary, and we saw her in the first two verses, how she went to the tomb. Actually, she went with some other women that aren't mentioned here. But let's go to verses 11 through 18 now. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And so here we have this wonderful story about Mary Magdalene. She came from the village of Magdala. It's on the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And she had had, it tells us in other Gospels, that she had had seven demons living in her. And Jesus drove out those demons. And she became a devoted, truly devoted disciple of the Lord. And so she had found the tomb empty, it tells us earlier. At least she'd found the rock had been rolled aside. And she had gone to tell Peter and John that. And then she had this encounter with the Lord. And just as that other story of Peter and John, I find a couple points that that really stand out to me, and that is remembering that Jesus had said, "My sheep know my voice. I know them and they follow me." When he said Mary to her, she knew who he was. She knew his voice. She knew his voice. There was a personal relationship there, and they had that. And another point, she had joy. Jesus had said earlier, you will, speaking to his apostles about these days, he said, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And it tells us that in verse 11 that Mary was sorrowful. She was very sorrowful about what is happening and what had happened a few days before. She had her horrible sorrow, and that turned into joy. She went back to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed," you know. She's overjoyed. And when I think of that, you know, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. How joyful are you today? Some of us may be right on top of the world. We're having a lot of joy. Some of us may be really down in the dumps, and we're not happy. Not having any joy. And you say, "Well, you don't know what's going on in my life." No, I don't. I've had things go on in my life, though, and I know that you can have the joy of Christ. You can have that joy. After all, it belongs to you if you're a believer in Christ, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Maybe you're looking too much at the world, at too much of your situation, too much at you're being too tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil. You know, you get these temptations all around you all the time. And sometimes you give in to them. And so maybe that's your problem. Maybe your problem then is perspective. What do I mean by that? I mean by perspective to look to another source of your joy, not in yourself, not in your friends, but look to the Lord. Turn your eyes. That's a wonderful song. You have that in your book. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yeah, they say, "You don't know, though." Yes, I do. Because I've been in the same place in different situations, and I've turned my eyes upon Jesus, and it's made, oh, what a difference to understand my relationship with him. And so we do that. We're told, aren't we? We're told to be anxious for nothing. You know, there's a command. How do you do that? Be anxious for nothing. I'm anxious all the time, say. But it says, and Paul writes, but bring your concerns to God in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, even for your relationship with him. And what's the promise? He'll give you God's joy that passes understanding. You know, that's a promise. So those of you who are not having joy today, maybe you can ask God to give you that joy. One more story here, and that's the story of the hiding disciples. In verses 19 to 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Who were these? Well, they're the 12, except two of them aren't there. Thomas isn't there. He's somewhere else, and Judas has gone off to hang himself. So maybe all the 10 were there. We don't know, but there were other disciples. There were other disciples that had been with him earlier in the day. You know, Jesus came to two men walking home to Emmaus, or two people, maybe a man and a woman. They were walking home to Emmaus some miles away, and he walked with them that same afternoon and evening. So here were these disciples. What were they doing? They were hiding out. And here, the women were going to the tomb, but the men were hiding out. Of course, the women probably wouldn't be arrested, whereas his followers might well be. So they were afraid for their lives. After all, their best friend, their mentor, their Their Lord had been crucified. What's going to happen to them? So here they are with the doors locked, and then Jesus comes to them. He comes in with a body, a real body, a different body, a body that could go through walls and through closed doors, but still, it's got scars in his wrist and in his feet and in his side, and he's hungry. So, you know, it's a body, but it's a different body, but it's the same body in many ways, a glorified body, the kind of body that you and I, as believers, will have someday. So we see here the glory of the empty tomb. You know, it's empty. And Jesus has come. What does glory mean? Well, you might think a lot of things about glory. Think of lights going along and great music and all. But I like to go to the Greek word comes from a root that means to recognize. To recognize. That's one of its meanings. So whatever it is, they saw, you know, the wounds and so whatever it was, they recognized now, because they'd been told this before, that he was the Son of God that was risen from the grave. And this is what they saw. Oh, sing a song. Oh, sing a song of... Oh, sing a song of the cross. It's empty, the tomb. So what are people going to say? How are they going to explain this? Here's an empty tomb, had Roman guards posted there. What are they going to say? Well, there are falsehoods about it, and there are truthful things about it. Let's just spend a little time on the falsehoods, because if we go to Matthew, we'll see what was told then. And the guards were approached. They didn't know what had happened. And the guards were approached by the priests, and they said, here's what you do. You tell them that you went to sleep, and the disciples, the friends of Jesus, came and got his body and took it out. And so the Romans said, we're going to tell our superiors that we went to sleep on guard duty. You know, for a Roman soldier, that was probably death right there. And they said, no. We'll fix it up. Whatever it takes, we'll fix it up if we have to go to Pilate and fix it up. And they gave him money. So that was the story that got around. Another falsehood, and this is told to Dave. Another falsehood is that he didn't die. You know, he didn't die. He was up there on that cross all day. He'd been beaten. He'd been all night and so forth. The nails pounded into his hands and into his feet, the spear in his side, and all this was happening. He didn't die, and they took him to the tomb, and then he was resuscitated, and he lived, and 2 days later, he's out walking around, going through doors, or whatever it was. You know, that doesn't seem, you know, the Roman soldiers knew what they were about. They were experts in crucifixions. There was probably a detail that handled the crucifixions, because you had to do it, and sometimes they had a lot of people, and they'd have to be efficient, and the Romans were efficient. And so that doesn't make any sense either, that he didn't die. Or another similar thing was they got somebody else to take his place. Maybe they put a... How could somebody else volunteer to take his place? Or did they take a dead man and put it up there? Were the Romans dragging, you know... Things like that they don't even sound real. Somebody else might say, yeah, he died, but you see, he was an example. He was here to show us how to die for a cause. Whenever I have heard something like that, I think of movies, because movies helped me in all my life. And I think of the movie Patton. Patton, I don't know if any of you would admit to seeing Patton. I think it's a great movie, but at the beginning, it's got some foul language in it. It's about George Patton, general in World War II. And it begins with Patton on a stage like this. But Patton's walking out in his full uniform with his helmet on and two pearl-handled pistols at his side and his cavalry pants on. And he's lecturing a group. You never see the group out here, a huge group of soldiers it's supposed to be. And he's telling them how a soldier is to live. And he says, I don't want any of you dying for your country. He says, I want you to live for your country. I want the other guy to die for his country. I don't want you. I want you to live for your country. Well, why would you die, show someone how to die for a cause? I don't know. So I just throw a few of these things out about the falsehoods about Jesus' death and resurrection. But we'll go to the truth. The truth is that song we just sang, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Not enough. That isn't enough. Henry Morris says your heart is a very, very fickle thing. Your emotions are a very, very fickle thing. You may believe today, you may love today, you may disbelieve tomorrow, and you may hate tomorrow. So don't trust your emotions. There are better things to trust than your emotions. If you feel good about Jesus, that's wonderful. But there are other things that will show he really died and was resurrected. And there was a great legal lawyer in Great Britain, and he said about the resurrection and about evidence. He said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet in a court of law. He's saying that the evidence in the Bible presented proves that the resurrection occurred. Of course, there are people who won't believe that. And that's because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their hearts. But what is the evidence then that Copley talks about? Well, there are several that I'd mention. First of all, there was a prophecy, the prophecies about the Messiah, including his death, including his resurrection, including his birth and all that, prophecies about him. It is no surprise. Francis Schaeffer wrote about a leap of faith, about the fact that Christianity is not a leap of faith, that suddenly this man comes on the scene from God and suddenly we all believe in him because of the things that happened. No, it goes back further than that, because it was God told about him coming and the things that would happen forever, from Genesis 3, where it's told about the seed of the woman would have his heel, but he'd crush Satan. You know, there was the first prophecy about the Lord and about his wounding. So it's been all through Scripture about the Messiah. So there are, and Jesus himself, he told his disciples that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to be raised from the dead. He told them this several times, and they didn't believe. They forgot it. And Peter summarizes the Old Testament prophecies if you look at his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. So there were these prophecies. That's part of the evidence that Copley is talking about. And then there are an itemized list of witnesses that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. I'll read it. Maybe you've grown tired of it, but we'll do it anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. You've heard it a lot, probably. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so here is this list that wasn't refuted, as far as we know. And so, you see, we've got the prophecies, we've got the witnesses. Something to me that's most telling is experiential. What happened to these disciples? When we saw them last time, they were hiding in the room. They were hiding in there. The women were out going to the cross, and they were hiding there, afraid for their lives. Jesus came in. They saw the risen Christ, and suddenly they became lions. I mean, they were afraid of death. They would witness, not because it was some idea they had. It was because they had seen the risen Christ, and they knew about the resurrection. You see, they were beaten, they were killed, they were threatened, they were ostracized, all these things. But they stood up for Jesus. They did the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's so important. The resurrection, the empty tomb is so important. Think of Hebrews 4. It tells us that Jesus is our high priest at the right hand of God. And the fact that he can sympathize because he was not only God, but he was all man. He was born, he grew up a little boy, and he was a man. And he knew all the things that you know about temptation. He never fell for temptation. He never sinned, but he knows what you go through and how you sorrow. He sorrowed. So, you know, he's our high priest who understands us, and we can come to him. And he's interceding for us. And Paul wrote that he's the first fruits. He's the precursor of all of us. The first fruits, the first one from the dead. And all the believers will be raised from the dead. In 1 Thessalonians, it tells how this happens. That's worth going to. 1 Thessalonians. And I'm sure this is no real surprise to you, as you've heard it before. Verses 13 on. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that a great description that Paul gives us? It describes our hope, the hope we have. Martin Luther's young daughter, Magdalena, was 14 years old, and she was dying. And he was beside her bed, and he turned to his daughter, and he said, Magdalena, would you rather be with me or with your father in heaven? And she said, Father, God's will. And Luther held her in his arms as she died. And as they laid her to rest, he said, oh, my dear Magdalenican, you will rise and shine like the stars in the sun. How strange to be so sorrowful and yet to know that all is at peace, that all is well. And it's this hope we have. That all is at peace and all is well. It's the hope we have for the loved ones we've lost. It's the hope we have for ourselves, too, that we'll be with the Lord.